Good morning. The reading from Scripture this morning is John 20, verses 24 to 31, through 31. John 20, 24 through 31. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1687. 1687 in the Pew Bible. John 20, 24 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for revealing Christ to us. We praise you, Lord, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, through the scriptures, can behold his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, I pray by your Spirit's working in our hearts, may we behold the exceedingly great glory of Christ this morning. I pray you'd help me speak, Lord, your word. Fill me with your Spirit, I pray. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people read this particular passage and focus on Thomas's doubting and skepticism. And that's important. But that must not be our main focus. For if we focus on just Thomas's doubting and skepticism, we'll get this passage wrong. Not that it was okay for Thomas to doubt the testimony of the disciples who told him, "We have seen the Lord." But as we'll note this morning, it was far worse that Thomas had doubted Jesus' testimony, as Jesus had told the disciples of his resurrection many times before his crucifixion. In order for us to understand these verses properly, I want to start this morning with a kind of long introduction and give you three preliminary statements of truth, things we really need to be aware of as we go through this text. So, forgive the long introduction, but this is to prepare you for really what this text is about. So the first statement is this: these verses that we just read are nothing less than the climax of John's entire gospel. This is John bringing his gospel to the point, to its peak, to its climax. Now, let me explain that John's gospel is two parts. The first 11 chapters, if you read John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, what you're going to find in those 11 chapters are the signs of Jesus' Christ. There's seven of them. And when we say signs, we mean miraculous signs. And they're not ends in themselves. Jesus didn't do these seven miracles as ends unto themselves, but they were pointers. They pointed to Christ's glory. They authenticated his words and his works. They were not simply wonders to entertain, not simply to arouse curiosity, not simply to heal people or feed people or help people with their temporal needs, although they did. They were to reveal Christ's glory. Now, here's the seven signs. The first one is when he changed water to wine at the wedding in Cana. So I want you to look back at chapter 2 of John and verse number 11 at a verse that really helps us to see what these signs are intended to do. John 2 and verse 11. It says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." This is after he changed the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. And notice what it says in chapter 2, 11. "This is the first sign, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, the second sign is when Jesus heals the nobleman's son at a distance. And he tells the nobleman, "Go your way, your son lives." The third sign is when Jesus heals the infirm man who could not walk to the pool of Bethsaida. And he says to this man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Sign four, Jesus feeds 5,000 with five loaves and two small fishes. Sign five, Jesus walks on the water to meet the disciples who are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee going to Capernaum. Sign six, Jesus heals the blind man who is blind from birth by telling him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And sign seven, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That's part one of John's Gospels. These signs saying basically, John writes these saying basically, look at him. See his glory. See what these signs are pointing to. And then part two of the Gospel of John, chapters 12 to 20, if you will, are about the ultimate glory that all these signs lead up to. All of these seven signs lead up to this ultimate glory. So look at John chapter 12. We'll see the key verse, John chapter 12 and verse number 23. John 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them," John 12, 23, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you didn't see the glory in the water to wine, or the healing of the man at a distance, or you didn't see the glory in the raising of Lazarus, well, the hours now come for the ultimate glory. You're going to see the glory of the Son of Man as he dies on the cross for sinners because God so loved the world, and as he raises up from the dead the third day. So the second part of John is when this great sign of resurrection is given. And now we come to the climax where we see who Jesus is, stated, confessed, and the fact that this whole gospel has been written so that you can see Christ in his glory and believe and have eternal life. So statement one, this is the climax of John's gospel. Statement two is, although Thomas's faithlessness is evident here, we have to remember that all of the disciples were guilty of not believing Jesus himself when Jesus said he was going to die on the cross and rise the third day. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. He said that many, many times. That's why we have the strong language in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, when Christ appears to these disciples on that Sunday afternoon, Resurrection Sunday afternoon, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and says to them, calls them fools and slow of heart. And he says, I'm calling you this because you don't believe the prophecies about my suffering and glory. You know what should have happened Easter Sunday morning? We should open our Bibles to John 20 and Matthew 28 and the resurrection chapters. And what we should see is the disciples around the tomb waiting for him to come out. But that's not what we see. And so Thomas's greater problem is not that he didn't believe his fellow disciples when they said, we've seen the Lord. His greater problem is he didn't believe Jesus, who testified many times he would rise from the dead. And also, he didn't believe the prophets in the Old Testament. All the disciples were guilty of those things. So statement three, this is the climax of the gospel. Number one, all the disciples are guilty of not believing Jesus about the resurrection, which leads us to statement three, which is why our primary focus here is not on Thomas's unbelief, but what he finally believes when he sees the resurrected Christ. We see the content and substance of Thomas's faith, which is exactly the context and the content and substance of what our faith should be. Thomas does acknowledge the resurrection, and we see it in his great confession of verse 28, my Lord and my God. So I titled the message, if I can find that here, From Faithless to Believing. But another title for this message could be, Thomas Got It Right. My Lord and my God. So we then see that John specifically expresses his purpose in writing the gospel in verses 30 and 31. And his purpose is not so we can have some kind of vague faith in Jesus. Jesus, good friend. Jesus, nice guy. Jesus, life coach. Jesus, wonderful person. These signs were written so that we who read and hear this gospel would come to a substantial faith in Christ. Recognize he's the eternal Son of God. The very same faith that those who saw him came to have. And in having that faith, have eternal life in his name. So we might say that the Gospel of John comes to a climax here, and it was written that we might see Christ's glory and embrace Christ for who he is. And of course, we now await his coming, so we can see his glory forever. So with those things in mind, we're going to go through the text, and we're going to see how Thomas goes from faithless to believing in the resurrection and who Christ truly is. So first thing we want to see is the faithless Thomas. Verse 24 tells us Thomas was one of the 12. That expression continues to be used sometimes by the gospel writers, the Bible writers, the 12. But of course, we understand at this time there's only 11 because Judas, who betrayed Christ, has gone and hung himself. And it says Thomas, one of the 12, was called the twin, and some translations have Didymus, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, which means twin. But nothing is mentioned in the scriptures besides that he's called Didymus, the twin, in terms of who's his twin. And speculations abound, and the bottom line is we don't know anything about it. So the important thing about verse number 24 is that Thomas wasn't there in the room when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He wasn't there. That first Easter Sunday evening, Resurrection Sunday evening, when Jesus came into the room, Thomas wasn't there. Nothing is said as to why he wasn't there. There's no blame or wrongdoing assigned here or recorded here. But what's recorded in verse 25 is that Thomas was told, the other disciples reported Christ's resurrection appearance. Verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And the tense there probably indicates that that wasn't just like one time. They probably continued to talk to him. "We saw the Lord. Yeah, we saw the Lord. This is great. This is wonderful." And Thomas in verse 25 basically responds by saying that he'd have to see for himself. It says, he says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails," which, by the way, this has nothing really to do with the message, but if you ever are talking to members of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus wasn't crucified. They believe he was hung on a stake. And they have pictures of that in their books and stuff. And Jesus is hung like this. And he's nailed to the stake with one nail. But Thomas wants to see the nails in his hand. If you're crucified, you get two nails. If you're hung on a stake, you only get one. So this is evidence that Jesus was truly crucified with his arms out like that. But the point is, Thomas wants to see it for himself, apparently to make sure the marks are there in order to believe that this is really the risen Lord. And so he says, "I will not believe." Look at verse 25, the last part. "I will never believe" is what the ESV says. And it translates it that way for a reason. In the Greek, that statement is a double negative. Now, in English, when you use a double negative, it becomes a positive. Two negatives make it a positive. But in Greek, when you use a double negative, it becomes a stronger negative. So Thomas is basically saying, "Unless I see this, I will in no way believe." And again, as we've said, the greater problem is not that he didn't believe them. He didn't believe Jesus. And he shares that unbelief with all the disciples who didn't believe until they saw him. So that's the facts, if you will, of Thomas's faithless state at this point in terms of Christ's resurrection. And the real great need for Thomas goes beyond that to the question Jesus asked his disciples back in Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus said to all of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it right back then when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what Thomas needs to know at this point. Peter got it right. He stumbled after that, right after that, as a matter of fact, but he got it right then. And remember what Jesus said to Peter back then when Peter got it right? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't come upon this idea that I'm the Son of God, the Christ, on your own. My Father who's in heaven revealed it to you. That's what all unbelief needs. God's revealing. God's uncovering. God's taking off the veil of our eyes, really the veil of our hearts, showing us his glory. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 about unbelieving hearts. He says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." But in another place, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what Thomas needs at this point. He needs to see in the resurrection of Christ the glory of God. And he will. So we start this passage with the faithless Thomas. "Unless I see, I'm not going to believe." Now the next part of this is the faithful Christ. The faithful Christ. Verse 26 says, 8 days later, the NIV gives the sense of that and says a week later, because that's what it means. The Jews would do what's called an inclusive method of counting 8 days later from that Sunday, but they count that Sunday. They count the first Sunday. So 8 days later is the next Sunday. It's the next Sunday, and it says, again, the disciples were inside the same room, and again, the doors were shut or locked, which before we said that indicated, it says in verse number 19, the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews, and perhaps they're still fearing the Jewish leaders. So it's much like the week before. They're in this room, except for now, it says, Thomas was with them. And Jesus, as before, the doors are locked, but he comes and he stands in their midst and he says once again, "Peace be with you." But then in verse 27, he singles out Thomas. Knowing Thomas's unwillingness to believe what the other disciples have said, and of course Jesus knows all of our hearts and minds because he knows all things perfectly, and he's meeting Thomas at the point of Thomas's faithlessness because he knows Thomas's real need is to know he's risen and to see his glory in that. So Jesus says in verse 27, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Don't be faithless anymore. But be believing." Thomas needs to know Christ's power over death in resurrection. Thomas needs to know Christ's defeat of sin and hell. Thomas needs to know Christ's complete sovereign power and his absolute deity. He needs to know Christ in all his glory. All these disciples saw the seven signs. But what they needed now to know and recognize is the magnitude and the enormity and the significance of who this man is, who this being is, who this person is. Thomas needs to know that standing before him is the eternal Son of God. So Jesus gives kind of a concise summary of the problem and an invitation to correct it. He says, "Be not faithless, but believing." Because what we see here is the faithfulness of our God and Savior. He's the founder and perfecter of Thomas's faith. And he's the founder and perfecter of our faith as well. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." We see the faithful Christ here addressing Thomas and say, "Thomas, don't be faithless now. Be believing. See that it's me." We know someday Christ will return. Listen to what Revelation 19:11 says. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true." We see the faithless Thomas, the faithful Christ. And then we see here in this passage the fervent confession. Verse 28. Here it comes. Here's Thomas's great confession as he beholds Christ's resurrection body and recognizes Christ's great glory. Notice it doesn't say whether Thomas actually touched Christ. It seems improbable that he did, because Christ in verse number 29 says something about, "You believe because you've seen me." He doesn't say anything about touching him. So it probably didn't take all that much to convince Thomas. Probably didn't take as much as he thought it would take. But the point is, Thomas does not hesitate to utter one of the greatest statements of faith in the New Testament. Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." This is a confession of Christ's absolute sovereign lordship. "You are Lord," and his absolute deity. "You are God." Literally, if we were going to translate in kind of a wooden literacy, this "my Lord and my God," it would be "the Lord of me and the God of me." The definite article in the Greek, "the" in English, is there before the word "God." And that's significant. As some cults claim Jesus is a lesser God, he's a God. But this passage says "the God." You're the God. You're the living and true God. You're the God of whom it can be said, "There's no other God." And it's also significant that Thomas doesn't merely say, "You are Lord and God." He says, "My." The personal pronoun, if you transliterate it, it's M-O-U, moo in the Greek. "My." It's in the text twice. "My Lord, my God." This is a personal and passionate confession. Notice that Christ doesn't correct it, for there's no need to correct it. Thomas got it right. How we ought to be passionate about this Jesus, our Lord, our God. I love sometimes when we sing here at Grace Community Chapel, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loves us, ever loves us, changes never, nevermore." Don't be disbelieving, Thomas, but believe. My Lord and my God. May we not be just busy people, passionate about stuff, entertainment, sports, technology. May we not even be people who are merely passionate about like church events and church programs and things like that. May we be people who are passionate about the glory and greatness of this Jesus, our Lord and our God. The faithful Thomas, the faithless Thomas, the faithful Christ, the fervent confession, and then lastly we see the fruitful gospel. Christ says in his acknowledgement of Thomas's faith in verse number 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is anticipating the fact that seeing the resurrected Christ would come to an end with few exceptions. When Christ ascended back to his Father. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The tense of the verb there, have not seen and yet have believed, is such that Jesus is not simply talking about those who believe because the disciples told them, for there are probably a few people like that there at this time that have believed in Christ's resurrection because they've been told by the disciples. But the idea is he's anticipating the many in all the world who would believe because they've heard the news. They believe through the proclamation of the first disciples. He pronounces a blessing on those who will believe who don't have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ. Notice Jesus does not say that they're more blessed. Thomas's faith isn't being put down here. The idea here is that there will be a new way for people to come to believe in Jesus Christ. But the implication here is those who later believe would come to the same belief that Christ is the sovereign Lord and absolute God. Jesus knew that very shortly there'd come a time when he would call people to the faith through the preaching of the gospel. He'd not be appearing to everyone physically. And the point is that you and I who've come to know Christ by the word of God, we're not lesser degree Christians because we believe without seeing him. And that's why this is the point where John brings his great gospel to a climax by telling us that's why he wrote this. That's why the Spirit of God moved him to write this in verse number 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs. As we said in the beginning, the signs were not an end unto themselves. They were pointers. They pointed to Christ's glory, authenticated what he said and what he did. Not meant to entertain, but to reveal his glory. And so it says in verse number 30, Jesus did many more signs than the seven miracles. Someone counted in the four Gospels of Christ 36 miracles. I don't know. I didn't count. I read that. Certainly we know he did many more than that. But verse 31, John says, these were written to bring forth faith. These are written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. the Son of God. You might believe in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We weren't there to see the seven signs. We've not seen personally the resurrection of Christ, but with eyes of faith, we see his glory. And this faith that this was written to elicit, it's propositional, substantial is what I mean by that. Statements of things to be believed, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, a title of his divinity. Jesus is God, the same essence as the Father and the Spirit. And John says, this faith in him brings eternal life for those who believe. And of course, more substantial truth is implied because John has made it clear that we see Christ's glory in the cross and resurrection. This gospel shows us the glory of Christ. As Jesus says, now is the hour when the Son will be glorified. And so we see that this gospel brings forth fruit. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So we must understand, genuine believers in our day don't have some vague notion of some kind of faith in something or other. We have faith in the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. We have faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have faith in the "it is finished" of the cross. Faith in the bodily resurrection. Faith that in Christ alone we have eternal life. That in him you may have life, in his name. Faith that we're no longer under the just condemnation of God, but have been delivered from the domain of darkness and been gloriously brought into his kingdom to know him and delight in him forever. Believers are those who have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are written so you may believe. Not a simple, casual, superficial, non-transformational faith. A faith that's personal, continual, dynamic. That binds our hearts to Christ because it's been given to us by his grace. A faith that keeps growing and keeps seeing more and more of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we continually praise and thank God for opening up our eyes that we might see Christ's glory. May we grow in the blessedness of this precious faith. More and more filled with joy as we more and more know our great God and Savior. And may we abound with hope as we await his coming again and the great grace to be brought to us in that day. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, your great need is to see Christ's glory and embrace him by faith. In this very gospel in chapter 3, verse number 18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if you're here without faith, Christ called you to come to him and be saved, be reconciled to God, to look to Jesus and cry out, "My Lord, my God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that as was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, you have made us alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you for Jesus. We understand, Lord, we have the same faith as Thomas and Peter and all the disciples. They saw the risen Christ, and we come to know him through your word. But it's Christ. We see his glory. We are certainly blessed. And so we thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings we have in Christ. We recognize that's where all the spiritual blessings are. They're in Christ. Help us see his glory more and more. Help us know you. Continue to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous, wondrous, wondrous things from your word. Grow us in grace and help us, Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of your being and your work. For you called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We pray for your grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. And we ask you to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.